So can I just share with you all a story this morning? Pamela and I have been looking for a house up in Wheaton, and it's quite remarkable. The Yankees are a lot more proud of their houses than we Confederates are. Though I'll tell you, those Northerners like to put a bunch of zeros after the numbers on their house is about 50 to 60% higher than property values here in Dallas. I always knew there was a reason why I had stayed in the South, and this is just one of them. So we were looking and had a good realtor looking for us, but the nice house was either too expensive or the house that we could afford was just going to cost us more to put into it than we could possibly afford just to get it up to snuff. So Pamela flew up to Chicago last Saturday, spent all day there. If you believe it, she was up at 4:30 in the morning on Saturday, caught a car to the airport, flew to Chicago, looked at houses all day, got back at midnight that night. What a trooper, and looked at several houses, and they finally looked at one last house that was completely out of our price range. Just, pew! I mean, Dr. Grasmick was a nice guy, but he never paid me enough to afford houses in Chicago area. So it was a nice house, and, Pamela loved it, and the realtor, the realtor said, Pamela, what you ought to do is that you and Jeff ought to make a ridiculously low ball offer on this house. It can't hurt. See what happens. So she came back and brought the paperwork with her. And so sure enough, that was what we ended up doing. We made a ridiculously, and I do mean a ridiculous low ball offer on this house. And they accepted it. Come to find out, after the offer had been accepted, and of course we had been praying that the Lord would give us a house that was in good shape and that we could afford. Come to find out that the couple that was moving, he was a previous faculty member at Wheaton College, and they were moving to Cape Cod. Come to find out that their son-in-law, and we didn't know any of this when we made the offer, come to find out that their son-in-law was one of my previous students at Dallas Theological Seminary. So I want to lift up the name of the Lord this morning and to encourage all of you to realize from the testimony of a fellow pilgrim, that the God of Israel and the God of the Lord Jesus Christ is not done performing his miracles, and that he cares for his children, and that even though we all go through depths of struggle and of suffering, of difficulty and unimaginable pain and grief, that the God of Israel is not finished performing miracles on behalf of his people. So endure in prayer for God to be generous and gracious and kind to you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he still parts the Red Seas. Sometimes he still raises the dead, and sometimes he still demonstrates that he is the creator and author of this world in unimaginably kind and generous ways. And that's exactly the experience that David had. There was a time in David's life when he was afraid that he was going to end up being killed or jailed or end up in persecution and in suffering. If you will, if you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, W.A., it's right after or right before 2 Samuel. And we're looking for the 21st chapter and verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10. David is fleeing from Saul. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Now, I want you to know, as I was preparing for this lesson, as I read this verse, I was inspired by the fact that the people of Israel used to dance as they proclaimed the glories of David. And so I gave serious consideration this morning to giving a personal interpretive dance of the passage in 1 Peter that we are headed for this morning. But out of respect for my wife, I decided that that would not be a good idea. I might very well be going to Wheaton alone. So David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. So put yourself in David's place. His people are singing the song that the people of Israel have been singing about David, that he is this this great and mighty warrior who is superior in battle to Saul. And as David hears the people of Achish repeat these words of the song that the people of Israel were singing, he begins to think, gosh, if the king of Achish, if the king Achish hears these words, he's going to feel threatened by me, or he's going to feel challenged by me, and I'm in his presence, and he's surrounded by all his warriors, and I'm not. And so if he hears this song, he's going to come after me in order to take me out, in order to demonstrate to his own people that he's the slayer of the one who slays 10,000s. And so David gets utterly nervous. He becomes almost insanely fearful. And so in verse 13, he decides to feign insanity. So he feigned insanity in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at that man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And so here's what's taken place. David enters into the region of King Achish, and he hears his soldiers singing a song that is going to make the king think that David is mightier than him, and the king's going to want to kill David because of that. So he acts like a madman, and the king says, this David isn't anything. This guy's just insane. He's not what the people say he is. And so he lets David live. And David is feeling greatly relieved. David is feeling greatly blessed. David is feeling greatly delivered. His heart is full of relief. His heart is full of joy and of pleasure at being delivered from the hand of the king. And so, in gratitude for that deliverance, he writes a psalm. I imagine some of you have sat down in moments like this and perhaps have written a poem. or you've sat down and you've opened your personal journal and you've written a personal reminder of how God has delivered you in a particular instance, given you his act of generosity in a particular time of impoverishment. And this is what David is doing. He sits down and he writes a poem that he puts to music, and we have it as Psalm 34. So if you turn with me from 1 Samuel to the 34th Psalm, Psalm 34. David is so joyful, feels so relieved that here is what he writes in verses 11 and following. After, of course, in verse 1, he has declared this: I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And so whether David is in good times or whether he's in bad times, notice this psalm begins with the declaration that whether I've been delivered from the hand of a king or whether I haven't, I am going to extol the king. This psalm is an instance in which he is extolling the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Israel, for delivering him from the hand of the king. And so verse 11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and turn your lips from speaking lies. What David is telling us here is that it is a principle of the Lord. Sometimes the principle doesn't always work because of the sinful world that we live in. Sometimes the principle breaks down because of the wickedness of certain men and of certain women. But still, it is a principle of the Lord that we see repeated time and time again in the Proverbs, that those people who want to walk as if they love life, and who want to walk in a way which may give them more days than not, these people live by a moral standard. The life of the person who wants to enjoy life under the hand of God is a person who lives life by a certain ethical standard. And the first ethical standard is that this person keeps their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking lies. In other words, this person is a person who tells the truth. And so those who have received the mercy of God, those who have been delivered from the hand of a vengeful king, or those who miraculously have been provided with a house that they couldn't otherwise afford were it not for the generosity of God through his people, right, these people are obligated in turn to live in a particular ethical way, and the first way in which they are to live in response to God's generosity is to tell the truth, not to deceive, but simply to tell the truth. Turn from evil, verse 14, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In addition, those who have been delivered from the hands of a king, those who have received a generous blessing, are to live in continuity with what they've received. First of all, they're supposed to tell the truth, but second of all, they are to turn from evil and to embrace doing good and righteousness in all ways, but in a very specific way, they are to seek peace. In other words, they're to be peacemakers. They're to be reconcilers. They're not to participate in broken relationships themselves. They're not to avoid being reconciled with someone that they have harmed. They're also to intervene in order to bring harmony and reconciliation between other warring parties. This is what is to characterize the person who has been delivered from a vengeful king, or who has been given a generous gift which was undeserved. In addition, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. In other words, the psalmist is reminding us here that there is an obligation to be living righteously, to be living in light of what God expects of us, if we want to have a relationship with Him, a devotional relationship with Him, in which our prayers are meaningful and in which our prayers are heard, and in which our prayers are answered. We are to have a reconciled relationship with God, which is characterized by our living righteously as an aspect of our devotional lives. We are to come to the Lord and to request things of Him, but we are also to have kept in mind His law and His standards for righteousness if we want Him to be attentive to our prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And so what David has done in this psalm is to remind those who have received bounty from God, whether that bounty is deliverance from the hand of a vengeful king or whether that bounty is an unexpected gift that couldn't be afforded, or whether that bounty is the forgiveness of sins and the hope of resurrection from the dead. David is reminding those who hear this psalm sung that those who have received bounty and blessing from the Lord are obligated to live in a way in which is virtuous. Tell the truth, become a reconciler, and keep in mind that it is the prayer of a righteous person that the Lord is attentive unto. And so seek to be a truth teller and a reconciler before you come to the Lord in prayer. And so you're all asking this question, well, Bingham, I thought we were in 1 Peter. Well, we are. But we can't go into 1 Peter this morning until we've laid this basis, because it is this psalm that Peter uses in order to make his next point in the portion of 1 Peter that we are in this morning. And so if you turn with me to the epistle of 1 Peter, keeping what we have said about Psalm 34 in mind. You know, it is a very true and accurate statement to say this. The New Testament is nothing more and nothing less than an interpretation of the Old Testament in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is nothing more than an interpretation of the Old Testament in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not surprised to find time after time after time that as the apostles write to us, they base their teachings upon the teachings of the Old Testament. So we begin then in chapter 3 to look at the occurrence of Psalm 34, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil to do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So it is against this psalm that we are to understand everything that he has taught in chapter 3 up to that point. In other words, this psalm has been on Peter's mind. He's been meditating upon this psalm, contemplating this psalm, ruminating on this psalm as a cow or a camel might chew the hay or the grass over and over and over again. And so this Psalm 34 has been on Peter's mind as he struggles with this question: how do I write to the community of Christians in order to exhort them, particularly in their relationships, in their marriages, between wives and husbands, between husbands and wives? How am I going to teach them how to get along with each other and what the structure of their marriages and the structure of their home ought to be? And in answering that question, Psalm 34 is the psalm to which the Lord God, who is inspiring him, leads him. And so he quotes it here in verses 10 and following, but it has been on his mind as he is writing up to that point. Remember what it taught. Finally, all of you, verse 8 again, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. That's what Peter believes Psalm 34 is teaching. And so with that as our background, with that as our superstructure for what he is going to talk about in specific, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 3. As we begin chapter 3, I want to remind all of you that reading someone else's mail is a no-no. Reading someone else's mail is a no-no. You should read the mail that is addressed to you. You should be interested particularly in what someone is saying to you and not all that concerned about what someone is saying to someone else. And in particular, this applies to us, that when the Lord is talking to Bill, you shouldn't be all that concerned with what God is saying to Bill. You need to zero in on what God is saying to you. And when God is speaking to Janice, you shouldn't be all that concerned with what God is saying to Janice, but you need to be overwhelmingly concerned with what God is saying to you. So as we begin chapter 3, let me exhort all of us to be content with our own mail, and to read the letters that are addressed to us, and to allow those others who are receiving mail to be concerned with what their mail says. So chapter 3 begins with a letter addressed to wives. In other words, husbands, this isn't addressed to you. Wives, this is addressed to you. And it's not your husband's concern to be infatuated with what the Lord has said to you. Husbands, it's your obligation to be concerned with what the Lord has said to you, not with what the Lord has said to your wife. So wives, what the Lord has said to you in the spirit of Psalm 34, a psalm which Peter interprets as a psalm which teaches us to live in harmony with one another, a psalm which teaches us to be sympathetic, a psalm which teaches us to engage in brotherly and sisterly love, a psalm which teaches us to be compassionate and humble, and not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult. In other words, a psalm that teaches us to seek harmony through love and through the seeking of peace. What the Lord says to you, wives, is this: be submissive to your husbands. Be submissive to your husbands. In other words, in order for harmony to exist, submission must exist. In order for there to be harmony, there must be submission. In order for there to be love, there must be submission. As a matter of fact, submission and love are two sides of the same coin. The Lord Jesus loved us by submitting himself to us. The Lord Jesus submitted his own needs to us in order to love us. Love requires submission. And so to the wife, in order to nurture the virtue of harmony, in order to nurture the virtue of love, in order to nurture the virtue of compassion and humility, in order to bring harmony into the Christian home, the Lord commands through the apostle that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, seeking their husband's best rather than their own, seeking their husband's sanctification rather than their own, seeking their husband's success rather than their own, submitting themselves to their husband's needs, submitting themselves to what is best for their husbands in order to nurture sympathy and harmony and love within the home. Notice that this is paramount on Peter's mind because of the next thing that he says: so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk, but by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. In other words, the submission of a wife in the home is to have her husband's spirituality, her husband's spiritual maturity, her husband's conversion, her husband's spiritual growth, her husband's development in the Lord and in obedience to the word in mind. Her interest is not in allowing the husband to be Lord and master. Her interest is in contributing to her husband's spiritual improvement, her husband's maturity in Christ, helping her husband, if he is an unbeliever, to become a believer, helping her husband, if he is disobedient to the word, to become obedient. In other words, she has as her primary concern the growth, maturity, development of her husband. This goes back to the language that we heard in chapter 1, where Peter told us that as newborn babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the word. And so she is to live in such a way to him, in deference and in respect to him, in order to contribute to his maturity in Christ. in order to do whatever she can in a reverential and respectful way to draw him from unbelief to belief, from ungodliness to godliness, from disobedience to obedience, as her heart beats in love for him, and as more than anything else she wants him to be a mature and growing son of God. And the way in which Peter is admonishing her to do this, the way in which she is contributing to a home of harmony and sympathy and love and compassion and humility, is by seeking to be reverential, respectful of her husband. This is Peter's admonition. He gives the example of Abraham and of Sarah, so that in this way, hopefully, where a woman has a gentle and quiet spirit, this may bring a remarkable sanctifying effect upon the home. This does not mean that she is to endure. This does not mean that she is to facilitate. This does not mean that she is to encourage. This does not mean that she is to enforce. This does not mean that she is to empower him if he is an abuser, because that is not contributing to his sanctification. To allow an abuser to continue to abuse is not contributing to his sanctification. If he is an abuser emotionally, if he is an abuser verbally, if he is an abuser physically, to her or to her children, to allow him to keep doing that, to endure that, is contrary to his sanctification, is contrary to bringing him to obedience. In those cases, she should make sure that the community of faith is aware in some way that there is unacceptable abuse taking place in the home, because she has as her first concern his sanctification. And to allow an abuser to abuse without rebuke and without correction and without accountability is not contributing to his obedience or to his sanctification. The same goes for any of you men that may be experiencing abuse in your homes. To allow a spouse to abuse you is not contributing to their sanctification. That person needs to be confronted. That person needs to be approached. That person needs to be brought into an accountability relationship. That person needs to be given insight that abuse is not in keeping with the gospel of God. And so I want to know, and I ask any of you, that if you are living in an abusive relationship, if you are a victim of abuse in your homes, I invite you to let me know. Let me know in private. Let me know however you want to let me know. I will deal with it appropriately and privately, but I want to invite you and to give you permission to reach out and to find a hand that will help you. Let me know. Let the pastor know. Let one of the ministers in our pastoral care office know. Let one of the directors here know. Submission does not mean the receipt of abuse of a spouse, because to allow that to continue does not contribute to the spouse's obedience, sanctification, or maturity in Christ. And so this is what Peter is concerned about. Wives are to be reverential to their husbands in order to nurture a home environment in which humility is the characteristic, in which harmony is the characteristic, in which compassion and love are the characteristics. But in verse 7, he also speaks to the husband. And so, husbands, you can begin listening now. Everything else was for your wife. Now he's opening your mail. And here is your responsibility. Husbands, notice, in the same way. There is a way in which you are to imitate the virtue which your wife in her submission is exhibiting. In the same way, there is a like command that you are to receive. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, here referring to, on average, the woman's less capability in physical strength in most cases. However, I've known some women who could outlift me. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Do you see that word in the NIV, which is translated respect? In some of your translations, it may be translated honor. That's actually the better translation. In other words, fella, your wife is to exhibit the virtue of submission to you. You are to exhibit the virtue of honor to her. The wife is to submit to her husband, live reverentially with her husband. The husband is to live in an honoring way to honor his wife. By the way, the last time that you saw that word honor was in the previous chapter. As a matter of fact, we saw it last week when we were told how we were to live in relationship to the secular authorities. We were told that we were to honor the king. Verse 17 of chapter 2, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So husbands, here's Peter's letter to you. Ladies, you're to submit and act reverentially to your husband. Fellas, you are to honor your wives as you would honor a king. In other words, treat her like a queen. Notice how both commands involve reverence. Notice how both commands, whether submission or honor, involve reverence and submission and humility and treatment of the other as if they are on a pedestal above you. Whether submitting or whether honoring in your marriages, allow them to be characterized by harmony and sympathy, love and compassion, humility, either by submitting or by honoring. And husbands, he adds in his command to you that if you do not do this, there comes this warning, your prayers will be hindered. Your devotional lives will be hindered. Devotionally, you will become corrupt. And so, gentlemen, if you want to go and read the Bible, if you want to go and to pray, if you want to enter into a devotional time with you and your Lord, and you have dishonored your wife, forget about doing any praying. Forget about doing any Bible reading. Forget about any devotional activity. your first responsibility is to seek reconciliation with her. If you have dishonored your wife, Peter says, reflecting on the language of Psalm 34, if you have dishonored your wife, your prayers are hindered. So that for Peter, the admonition to the people of God, and particularly to us as husbands and wives, is to create a home environment, whether it's here in Dallas or in Wheaton. It doesn't matter, but to create a home environment characterized by harmony, sympathy, love, compassion, humility, by mutually reverencing each other, by submitting and by honoring. That is the way that we live as children of God who have received the blessings and the bounty of God, none of which did we deserve. So, Father, we cry out to you as husbands and wives. We cry out to you as those, for some of us who have neither husband nor wife. We pray that by the Spirit of God, if we are married, that you would cause us to submit and to honor our spouses. If we are unmarried, would you cause us to exhibit the same characteristics in relationship to each other? For the biblical text calls upon us to submit one to another and to love the brotherhood and to seek peace and harmony in all our relationships. Empower us by the Spirit of God for this characteristic in our homes, in our Sunday school, and in our church. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit. Amen.